So go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. The title of the sermon is The End of This Age. It's definitely good to see everybody out here this morning. And once you're at Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, please stand, as they did in the days of Ezra, when the Bible was read, and I will read verses 7 through 15 from the CSB. Starting in verse 7, it says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So this is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. And then we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you so much just for you giving us your word. We thank you, Lord, for we who believe just that you opened our eyes, that you gave us new hearts, and that you saved us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for giving us that new birth. And we just thank you for all that, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue that work in us through sanctification, where you make us more and more like Jesus, and you do that in part through your word. So we pray, Lord, that as this text is preached, that you write your word on our hearts and that we would live according to what your word says. I pray, Lord, we would rightly understand your word this morning. Give us eyes to see it and understand it properly, Lord, and that we would apply it to our lives properly, that you would put an urgency in us to preach the gospel to the lost. Lord, I pray that you would be with me and just work through all my weaknesses, Lord. And, you know, when I'm weak, I know that's when I'm strong, because that's when your power is at work, Lord. So just be with me as I attempt to preach your word. And in everything, Lord, may your name be glorified, and may the lost come to you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, you've often heard me say that all humans have a worldview, and it's a person's worldview that they interpret the world with, hence worldview. Well, Christians are no different. We have a worldview. We have a biblical worldview, or at least we should, that's based on the Word of God. See, the very Creator himself has given us his authoritative word, the Bible. And therefore, when we build our worldview from the Bible, we will be the only ones in the world with the right worldview. See, every other worldview out there is just a bunch of guesses or hunches from tiny human beings that live less than 100 years and have only tiny 3-pound brains, right? That's who's making up these worldviews, right? So why would anybody reject God's account of reality and accept a made-up account, which was made up by just a bunch of people? But sadly, the majority do just that. They go with the worldviews that humans come up with. Now, let me take this one step further. Not only do all humans have a worldview, but that worldview creates a narrative, okay? A grand story that is supposed to explain all of reality. Now, we live in the postmodern age, as they say, and they try to say there are no meta-narratives, and yet their claim that there's no meta-narrative is a meta-narrative. It's completely self-defeating. I mean, their view is also an attempt to unify all reality as well. Now, where we're located, in the West, America, Europe, and all that, in the past, people used to hold to a Judeo-Christian worldview. even if they weren't practicing Christians, they still believed in a creator, in absolute truth, in right and wrong, and personal and corporate responsibility. So back in the day, you could easily evangelize somebody by opening up the Bible and saying, let's test you next to the Ten Commandments. Let's see if you're a good person. And sometimes that still works. But the reason why it was effective in the past is because everybody assumed the Ten Commandments were from God, because they assumed that God exists. Those days are gone. Okay, in the West now, that's been replaced. And the idea is very few people hold to a Christian worldview. Our society has embraced meta-narratives that actually teach the exact opposite of the Scripture's grand story. So now what evangelism is it's far more about showing someone why their narrative is hopelessly wrong, why they're believing a lie, and why what the Bible says is true. We are pleading with them to abandon their fake, false story and to embrace the true God who exists, the God who has given us His Word. And if they don't, then the true story tells us they're going to have a very bad ending, right? We all know that, okay? Now, the Bible story is all about the one true God glorifying Himself by saving sinners. We are sinners, we are made in His image, and He glorifies Himself by saving us. And He does it through who? Through Jesus Christ, the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard us preach this in some form before. This grand story that the Word of God presents for us is displayed in four main acts, okay? It begins with creation. That's act number one. Everything was perfect. But then real quickly it moves to act number two, the fall, where we mess everything up. Adam and Eve sin, and so you have the fall of man. Humanity is now hopelessly sinful, and we deserve the wrath of God because we're all sinners. Now, rather than God destroying us, which is what we deserve, He's willing to redeem us through a Savior, which brings us to the third act, redemption. The whole Old Testament builds us up to that, and then finally Jesus Christ comes. When we get to the pages of the New Testament, our long-awaited Messiah enters. He dies for us. He raises for us. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And everybody who believes on Jesus will be saved, right? That's the third act, redemption. Well, the final act is consummation. That's where this cursed world where death and all this crazy stuff happens, this cursed world will be replaced by a new and perfect world. And everybody who is saved by Jesus gets to inhabit that new universe, that perfect new creation. So it's very important that you, brothers and sisters, understand where we presently sit in the story, in the grand narrative. We are still in Act 3. We're still in the act of redemption. We have been saved by Jesus because we believe, but now we are telling others about Jesus until people from every nation have received Him as Lord. Once that occurs, then we start to see things transition towards Act 4. Now, simply put, just to get to the bluff, the bottom line up front, for the final act to come, this present world has to come to an end. History as you know it, this universe, it has to go away. This cursed world cannot continue into the fourth and final act. And so that is what our text is going to show us. It is going to show us the finale of this age. See, this present evil age has been running from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to now. But there is a series finale to this show. And so the point of our text is this age will come to a definitive end. This age will come to a definitive end. And so the question for us is how? How does it come to this definitive end? Well, our text is going to show us with two final events. This age comes to an end through two final events. The first is the final rebellion. There will be a final rebellion, and then it will be followed by a final judgment. So final rebellion and final judgment, and then this age is done. Okay? That is how this story closes, and then we henceforth move into eternity. This perfect eternal age that will forever be ours. Now listen, that's great news for everybody who believes. It's awful news if you don't believe. Okay, awful news. And this will be evident as we go through the text. Now let me just give a little bit of a background for those who are new here or just stepping in for the first time. I've been preaching through Revelation for 2 years now, a little more than that. This is the least normal book in the Bible. Okay, it's an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, it's a letter, it's all rolled into one. It has a lot of bizarre symbols and images that communicate real things that are going to happen. So we've been looking closely at it, and now we're getting close to the end. So if you're just joining us for the first time, I don't want you to feel lost. You know, so let me locate us in this book. Okay, right before our text this morning, we saw that Jesus returned. Okay, so we're wrapping up history as we know it. Jesus returns. But before he returns, as Pastor Brian was saying, things are going to get a lot worse than they are now. And I know you're thinking, how could it get worse than 2020? COVID-19, riots, protests. Listen, you are going to have a global empire with a wicked ruler, way worse than Hitler, with a wicked religion, and they are going to try to kill every single Christian and deceive the whole world into worshiping Satan. So if you think COVID-19 is as bad as that, I think we need to reevaluate what's bad, right? It's going to get worse, a lot worse before it gets better. And many believers are going to die. Now, this kind of thing has happened throughout church history, but we are going to get a final version of it through what is called the Antichrist. So what happens is God starts pouring out his wrath on the world during this time. His wrath doesn't hit us. It does not hit believers because we are spared of his wrath, but it will pound the world. And what's going to happen is in response, the Antichrist or the beast is going to call forth the largest army up to that point. And he's going to try to gather together to destroy all the remaining believers and to attack Christ as he comes on the clouds. Now, we all know this as the Battle of Armageddon, and that's how chapter 19 ended. It's very interesting. Jesus shows up. You're expecting this climatic battle. He speaks a word and they all die. So the most amazing battle ever, right? Very anticlimactic. Then he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet and throws them into hell. Okay, and then the very next thing we get into is chapter 20, where Satan, the king of the fallen angels and the instigator of all of this, is captured by an angel. He's then bound and he's put in a prison called the abyss. Okay, that's what verses 1-3 of chapter 20 showed us. It says he is bound for 1,000 years, which I understand not to be a literal 1,000 years, but just a really long time. Okay, and it tells us during that 1,000 years, he cannot deceive the nations. At all. No deception, right? But verse 3, I want you to look back at verse 3. It's just looking up on your Bible a little bit. It's a temporary imprisonment. It tells us that Satan is imprisoned only, quote, until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. So what we're being told is he's completely removed from the earth for the 1,000 years. But he must be released. That's very strong language. He must be released. Apparently, God has one more plan for Satan before he's done with him. And that's what this must be released is all about. Now, verses 4-6, kind of moving on in the review, tells us a second characteristic of this 1,000 years. All Christians are resurrected from the dead, and we will rule with Christ on this earth. And so we will live in a world where the devil is gone. We have immortal bodies that cannot die. And Christ himself will be ruling from his glorious throne on earth, as the book of Matthew shows us. Now, look, I know not everybody agrees with this interpretation, but this is the one that's supported by the details of the text, by Revelation as a whole, and by the Bible as a whole. I made a very sloppy timeline for somebody who asked, and I'm just waiting for a gifted artist to make it better. And then hopefully we could push that thing out. But anyhow, those who rule with Christ during this time are blessed because it says in verse 6, blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, those who are raised with Christ and reign with Christ. It then says we will never face the second death, but it doesn't tell us what the second death is. Our text this morning is going to tell us what the second death is. So with that all being said, we're caught up. Satan was in prison for 1,000 years. He can't deceive the nations. We are resurrected to rule with Christ. Now we're going to see what happens when that 1,000 years is over. And as I said, it shows us that this age will come to a definitive end. Okay, so let's look at the first then of those two final events, the final rebellion. Look at verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, so clearly there's a chronology in this chapter. First, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We saw he can't deceive the nations until, you got to look for the word until in our chapter. He can't deceive them until the 1,000 years are complete. Verse 3 tells us that. Now verse 7 tells us the same thing. And it tells us what happens as soon as that 1,000 years is over. Satan is released. Now, I want you to notice verse 3 tells us he's cast into the abyss. Verse 7 says he's released from his prison. What does that tell you about the abyss? It is a prison. He's put in an abyss. 1,000 years later, he's released from that. That's a very important detail because someone who is in prison is not roaming around the world looking for someone to devour. Okay, you have an interpretation out there that says right now is the millennium. Right now, Satan's bound in the sense that he can't stop the proliferation of the gospel. But that's not what this says. He's put in an abyss. He's put in a prison. And somebody who's in a prison is not able to presently blind the eyes of unbelievers so they can't see the gospel. Somebody who's in a prison will not have the whole world under their sway. And someone who's in a prison is not going to be roaming around like a lion looking for people to devour. Okay, those are all, I just gave you three descriptions from New Testament passages about what Satan's doing right now. Okay, that does not match the idea with him being in a prison. Okay, so he's not imprisoned until after Jesus returns, right? And then after that millennium, he's released. That begs a question, and you may be wondering, why would he be released? Why would God release him? Well, the first part of verse 8 starts to tell us. Let's look at that. It says Satan will be released, quote, and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. So for 1,000 years, he's locked up. He can't deceive the nations. But then he's released and he goes and does what he's always done when he's been free. He goes and deceives the nations. Now, again, this raises the question, why? Why would God have him released just to deceive the nations again? And personally, I think the answer is obvious, given what comes after this rebellion. See, after the final rebellion comes the final judgment. God is going to finally destroy this heavens, this earth, this universe, and he's finally going to judge all those who are wicked eternally, right? And so I think what our text is showing us is people have no excuse. Nobody has an excuse. You are apparently going to have people who live in a world for a very long time where there is no devil and the demons have no ability to deceive or influence people. They will live in a world where the glorified, resurrected Jesus literally walks around every day and rules with perfect love and justice. They will also see that everyone who's believed on Jesus is going to already have immortal resurrection bodies that can't die. We're going to be walking around them too. Right? They're going to see a world in perfect harmony where animals don't hurt each other anymore. And they're going to see all of this every day for a very long time, maybe up to 10 lifetimes. Okay? And then as soon as the devil's released from prison, it takes them just a moment to deny Christ and join with this fallen angel. So 1,000 years of staring the truth in the face and seeing all the benefits of the truth of Jesus Christ, that will mean nothing to them, because after only staring 1 second into the face of the Father of all lies, they're going to turn on Christ and follow Satan. And not only do they abandon the truth, our text tells us they form together as the largest army that's going to cover the breadth of the earth, and they're going to try to attack Jesus and his people. Okay? These people deserve to go to hell. This will be the most privileged group of people other than Adam and Eve, right? And yet they're still going to choose evil. So God is going to use this event to make a point about people. And I know this, I'm about to run against what a lot of social scientists say, because it's not a real science. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what environment you live in. Some people act as if we were to take all the money and distribute it equally, and as if every neighborhood has the same resources and every school has the exact same amount of dollars going to it, that somehow that will solve all the world's problems. Yet here we look at a text where people are living in a near perfect world for a very long time with perfect justice, plenty of food, and God in the flesh is walking among them, accessible to them, and they are still going to choose sin over righteousness. Think about that. Environment does not change one's nature. Okay? And this proves that. And here's another point that we got to consider. You miss the point if you think this is only talking about that generation. Every generation, according to Romans chapter 1, has more than enough proof that God is real. Okay? We all know. People suppress it in their heart. And every people group knows they are sinners, because Romans 2 tells us about our conscience, accuses us. Everybody's got a conscience. Everybody knows they're a sinner. And yet, given that everybody deep down knows there's God, everybody knows they're a sinner, every people group still rejects God. They make up fake gods. They come up with false philosophies and they continue on in their sin. And just in case any one of them would say, well, God, this world is so jacked up that you can't blame us for not believing, God could then say, point to that final generation and say, you know what? These folks have your exact same nature. I gave them a near perfect world. I walked right in front of their eyes and they still didn't believe. And you got the same nature as them. So had you been with them, you still would have chosen sin. And had they been in your era, they would have chosen sin. The point is, people are rotten. That's what this shows us. So for those who struggle with, like, why a millennium? Well, here's one more reason. Not only does it reward God's people on this earth for our service on this earth, not only does it fulfill prophecies that clearly have not yet been fulfilled, but it also provides one last huge piece of evidence that fallen man actually deserves the eternal punishment that's coming. And the next scene, when we get to verse 11 and after, is going to show us that. Okay? So going back to what I said in the introduction, people keep creating these narratives that say we're not so bad. We're good people. But this is why we need to push back and say, listen, the true grand narrative says, no, we are not good people. We are sinners and we need a savior. And the God of the universe sent a savior. So repent while you still have time. That is the message we need to be putting out there. Now, getting back to our text, it tells us Satan deceives the nations, and in the rest of verse 8, it says, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. So here, the author, John the Apostle, calls all the nations Gog and Magog, which, by the way, this appeals back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Almost every text of Revelation goes back to the Old Testament. Okay, and something that's interesting is chapter 16 of Revelation and chapter 19, which are about Armageddon, use the same language as Ezekiel 38 and 39 and some of the same language as we see here. And so what happens is some people try to say that Armageddon, what happened in chapter 19, is the same battle we're reading about right here. Okay, that the Gog-Magog invasion was before Christ returns, not 1,000 years after he returns, even though the details of our text tell us quite the opposite. Remember, they believe everything keeps recapitulating. Okay, now, there's a number of reasons it doesn't work, why this final uprising of Satan is not the same as the uprising under Antichrist. And here's why. Let's think of the differences. Okay, the differences are too great. At the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist leads the rebellion. Here, Satan leads it. After Armageddon, the Antichrist and false prophet are cast into hell. Here, Satan's cast into hell. At Armageddon, Christ and believers are in the clouds. Here, they're surrounded on the plains of the earth. At Armageddon, Christ speaks a word, all the evil army dies, and then birds eat them. Here, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them like Sodom and Gomorrah. So these differences make it clear these are two distinct events that are separated by 1,000 years. Furthermore, we see that our own text puts so many timestamps. Okay, until this will happen until, right? I was going over all that in the last two sermons. This is clearly after Satan's release, after the 1,000 years. Okay, so you have to do a lot of interpretive gymnastics to make these the same event. So the question then is, why do both battles, if they're two different battles, refer back to the same one prophecy from Ezekiel? Well, by now, I think we should be able to deal with this with their theology. Hebrew prophecy has multiple fulfillments of the same prophecy until you reach a final fulfillment. Let me give you a very clear, benign example. Okay, in the book of Genesis, Rachel dies as she's giving birth to Benjamin. So she dies in sadness. Jeremiah takes that one event and uses it as a typological prophecy of Babylon going into captivity. And then Matthew, 500 years later, takes that same event and uses it to speak of people weeping over Herod killing the babies as he's going after Jesus. So one prophecy, three very different interpretations, okay, multiple fulfillments, that's what I meant, and until you get to the final fulfillment. We see this all over the place in the Bible. So in the same manner, this one prophecy from Ezekiel, which describes very specific nations in the end times coming together to attack Israel, okay, it's going to have multiple fulfillments. Now, if you read Ezekiel, Gog is the leader of them, and Magog and Tubal are mentioned as his people. And by the way, I know this is going to make somebody mad, but don't let the dispensationalists try to tell you this is Moscow and Gog is Vladimir Putin. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. I read a whole book on it about 15 years ago. I'm like, whoa, the end's happening in my lifetime, which I hope it does. But listen, this has nothing to do with Russia. These are Hebrew words that are known. It refers to an ancient group of people that would come from Turkey, not Russia. Okay? And so, listen, I think there's no doubt that the Antichrist was actually Gog, this world ruler, right? And that his armies at Armageddon were the fulfillment of these armies coming against God's people. But it wasn't the final fulfillment, because fire didn't fall from heaven and consume them. But that's what happens in our text, isn't it? And that's why I think it's fair you could say this is the final fulfillment. Not only that, in the previous text, Gog and Magog and Tubal, these were all specific nations and peoples. John just universalized them in our text to represent all nations. Look again at verse 8. It says, Satan will, quote, go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So in this passage, who are Gog and Magog? The nations at the four corners of the earth. Very different than what Ezekiel was saying, right? So what John does is, for the final version of this, it's universalized to all nations, and they're all collectively this final rebellion. Okay, so it's kind of like, think about the final world empires called Babylon the Great, named after ancient Babylon. Well, the final battle is called Gog and Magog, named after previous epic battles. That's all that's going on here. Now, one last little thing before I get back to the text. People wonder, okay, wait a minute. If Satan's deceiving the nations and Jesus judged all these people when he came back, where do the nations come from during this time? I already mentioned this in the last sermon. If you look closely at the text in chapter 19, he doesn't kill everybody. He only kills the people who march against him at Armageddon. So when you take that fact with other verses in the Old Testament and New Testament, it seems to present a world where Jesus will be ruling here before the eternal state, and there will be people who can still be capable of sin. Okay? And so I think what people need to do is read the scriptures that speak to this time. Don't allegorize the ones that don't fit into your view. Instead, just read them for what they say. I'm going to give you one clear example, because I don't know what you could do with this passage other than take it for what it says. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19 is clearly after the return of Christ. The Messiah has come. He sits on his throne. He's judged the nations. Look at what verses 16 through 19 say. And please explain this to me if this doesn't mean what it just says. It says, then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of armies, and to celebrate the festival of shelters. Should any of the families of the earth not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of armies' rain will not fall on them. And if the people of Egypt will not go up and enter, then rain will not fall on them. This will be the plague that the Lord inflicts on the nations who do not go up to celebrate the festival of shelters. This will be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of shelters. You notice that it said all the survivors from the nations, and this is after the Messiah comes and returns. Now, there's no way you could spiritualize that, and this has never happened in history. There's going to be survivors of the nations. There's going to be the king in Jerusalem. And apparently once a year, they got to pay homage to him. And if they don't, there's no rain. I don't know what else you're going to do with that. Doesn't fit my theology, so it's not there. Sorry, we don't have that right. Okay, so where do the nations come from? They're going to gather up and become an army that just told you. They're survivors of the nations after Jesus returns. If we just let the Bible speak, we know where these rebels come from. Okay, so with that little thing aside, okay, let's continue. Look at verse 9. It says, they came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Now, this description is like other Old Testament battles where the enemies are said to scatter over the breadth of the earth. The only difference here is this one's bigger than the other ones. And it tells us they surround the saints. Okay. Now, we know saints refers to all believers. That's who they're surrounding. So we're not in the clouds at this point. It also tells us they surround the beloved city, which some think is Jerusalem. Makes sense based on what Zechariah just said. If Christ is sitting on David's glorious throne, like Matthew says, and like Zechariah was saying, then, OK, it makes sense that he'd be in Jerusalem and they would surround Jerusalem. But we also know that the New Testament sees the church as Jerusalem. So it could be he's surrounding the church, you know, this army surrounding the church, or it could be Jerusalem, or it could be both. I don't know. Okay. And their fate is just like Sodom and Gomorrah's, right? It's going to rain fire on them and it's going to consume them. And so we're going to see this, right? But look at how verse nine ends. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So just like the previous battle, this one's over, lickety-split, just like that. And not only is this like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's also like the prophet Elijah, who would rain fire on the servants of the wicked king of Israel. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 1. So the same type of judgment happens to all the nations of the world that follow Satan. Now, as I said, God has, with this whole event, proved his point about humanity. And now that God's proved his point about humanity, he's got no purpose for Satan anymore. Satan's purposes are fulfilled. You know, the interesting thing is the whole time Satan's been floating around, he thinks he's marching to his own drumbeat, not realizing that all of his rebellions, every single one, was under the sovereign control of God. And it's used to glorify God. And God uses Satan to prove how wicked both Satan and fallen humanity are. I always loved R.C. Sproul's quote, and I think he took it from Luther, but I'm not sure. He said, you have to remember the devil is still God's devil. You know, he's not independent. He thinks he is, but God is sovereignly using the sinful acts of the devil to fulfill God's glorious purposes. Okay? And now that God has proven one final time how wicked people are and how wicked Satan is, now look what happens in verse 10. It says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, does that sound temporary? Does that sound like annihilation? No, they're being tormented forever, day and night, forever and ever and ever. Okay? So the great enemy of God and the great enemy of God's people is finally, at this point, forever taken out of the picture. You will never have to worry about him again. This is the final fate of Satan, and it will last forever. And I want you to notice in verse 10, the Antichrist and the false prophet are already there. You notice that? In verse 10, they're already in hell, and then Satan's added there with them. Again, it's split by 1,000 years. I mean, the text, if it's trying to convince you there's a millennium, it's done that, in my opinion. Okay, so what we could see is God's enemies are finally defeated. And I want you to think of just how foolish Satan is going to feel at the end when he realizes that the only thing he ever did was accomplish God's ultimate purposes, even as he was trying to do the opposite. Okay, and then when he realizes that what awaits him is hellfire that never ends. Listen, based on the authority of God's word, we can say that Satan is a fool. Now, we don't go out there picking fights with him. You know, that's stupid. But the thing is, we could say he's a fool. And so is everyone who follows him. You know, the people of the world might have an hour of glory in this world, but they're going to have to pay for it with an eternity of wrath. So hour of glory in this world, is that worth an eternity of wrath? No, doesn't make any sense. Where we have to deal with an hour of suffering in this world, but we get an eternity of bliss. I think we've got the right trade, okay? And so I pray that anybody that doesn't know Christ hears that warning, okay? Because what we're going to see next is that what happens to Satan is going to happen to every sinner that has not been redeemed by Jesus Christ. The same lake of fire awaits them. After the final rebellion is over, the only thing left is the final judgment. And that is what will formally close this age forever and ever. And as you will see, these consequences are permanent. So let's look at the final judgment. The scene of this is going to be absolutely terrifying to those who don't know the Lord. Look at verse 11. It begins by saying this. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence and no place was found for them. Now, this is the same great throne that we first saw in chapter 4, but where the all-powerful God is seated. Yet here, there's going to be more details added to the majesty. First, the throne is great, referring to its size and its prominence. It's giant. It towers over everything and everyone that will stand before it. And it's white, speaking of the purity and holiness of the one who sits on it. Now, what this is telling us is that God is taking his seat finally as judge. And John the Apostle wants everyone to know that this judge is infinitely greater than any other judge you could ever face. He is infinitely huge. He's infinitely powerful. He's all knowing. He's perfectly pure. And listen, he's uncompromisingly holy. Uncompromisingly holy. Okay. His standards are that we be morally perfect. So if you are a sinner that is guilty of sin, beware of the day that you stand in this court before this judge. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And just in case the great white throne doesn't put the appropriate fear of God in you, verse 11 ended by saying, quote, earth and heaven fled from his presence and no place was found for them. Now, I said earlier that this age formally ends when this heavens and this earth are destroyed. So what this is telling us is the moment that God shows up for the final judgment, the entire universe vanishes out of existence. He's about to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, which will be absolutely perfect. But he's not going to let a single person that's not in Jesus Christ, our Lord, he's not going to let a single one of them step foot in that new creation. So that new creation doesn't come until he's rid of these folks. He destroyed the old. Now he's going to destroy the sinners eternally. And then he will bring the new creation and the new age. Now, some people think John is just using apocalyptic exaggeration, saying that the earth and heaven fled from God. But I don't think that's the case here. And the reason I say that is there's a lot of other Bible passages that tell us this current universe is going to be destroyed, like completely destroyed before the new one comes. You know, passages speak of God shaking the heavens and the earth until nothing is left. And then other passages speak of the universe being rolled up like a scroll. And I think 2 Peter chapter 3 is very clear. I want to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10. Here's what verse 7 says. It says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It's pretty much saying what our passage is saying. And then verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Now, those details talk about the whole universe dissolving, passes away. It's gone. It burns up, dissolves into fire. So imagine being put on trial by a judge larger and more perfectly holy than any other judge, and you just saw him instantaneously explode the universe out of existence. That is the vision that we are seeing here. Now you have to stand before this judge who is going to judge you according to his perfect standards. And you know darn well, all of us, we have not been perfect. So for the unbeliever, I pray this picture is set forth in your mind if you have not yet bowed your knee and your heart to Jesus Christ, the Lord, because he is the only escape from this. Now, earlier in the chapter, it said that the dead in Christ come back to life to reign with him. Look at verse 5 again. I know we're jumping backward, but verse 5, after we're resurrected, it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. What I'm telling you is the natural reading of our text is now we're reading about the rest of the dead. Okay, so we came back 1,000 years earlier. This is now the rest of the dead. They are only coming back to face the final judgment. They're resurrected. The universe is blasted out of existence. And now they're faced with this throne. And the reason we know this is look at verse 12. John says, I also saw the dead. That's the rest of the dead. I also saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Okay, so what he sees is the dead, great and small. That means everybody. Okay, that means the lowliest peasant girl forgotten in history, as well as the greatest world rulers. It includes the least educated and the most educated. It includes the worst tyrants, Hitler, Stalin, Caesar, Domitian. They're going to be there. But it also includes the most benign people, people who are unnoticed usually, but nevertheless, they would not give their lives to Christ. Listen, if you are not in Christ, whether you are the cultural elites who are guiding our culture in sin or whether you're just the average person trying to get by, if you are not in Christ, you will be included with this group, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. You will be in that group if you do not submit to Christ, if you do not believe in Christ. So what I'm telling you is you don't want to be in this courtroom. In this courtroom, you will have no defense attorney. There is no jury. God is the prosecutor and God is the judge. That's it. That's it. That is what you face. You are on your own if you end up in that courtroom. You will be standing before the throne and it says, quote, books were opened. So imagine standing before God, guilty of sin, guilty of rebellion, and one book is the record of your entire life. Every sinful action, every sinful thought, every secret sin, both in your heart and with your actions, the trillions and trillions of them will be placed before you in a book all about you. There will be no doubt in your mind or anybody else's that you are guilty. You've lied before. You've stolen before. You've used God's name in vain before. You've lusted in your heart, thereby committing adultery in your heart. Some have actually committed actual adultery. You've hated people before, which Jesus says is murder in the heart. And there may be some listening to this who actually have committed murder, right? You've dishonored your parents. You've coveted your neighbor's wife or husband, as well as their possessions. You violated the Sabbath. And worst of all, you've placed other gods before God. And proof of that is if you have not received Christ as faith, then you've placed yourself before God. You do have a God before him. It's called you, right? And so that you violated the first commandment, the last commandment, and everything in between. And now there's this book that has trillions and trillions and trillions of examples of you doing these things. You're guilty. Your only hope is a second book that is open. And that's why verse 12 says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, everyone's name who is written in the book of life will be saved rather than condemned. Yes, we still have trillions of sins as well. But what matters is our name is in that single book of life. And it erases and cancels that debt from the other book. But here's the thing. If you are standing before this judge, I can promise you your name is not written in the book of life. The book of life is there as another act of final judgment. Because those who are in the book of life, their names were written in it before the world was even created. And those who are in the book of life believe on Jesus as Lord. And yet our text tells us both books are open before the people in this courtroom. So verse 12 ends by telling you the purpose of the first book. It says the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. So you might think you've done good things, and no doubt you have. But you've done trillions of bad things too. And I know what the world thinks. Well, if I did more good than I did bad, then it all equals out, right? It's a wash. That's what the crazy bird lady in Home Alone said, you know? And so, and of course, that reflects what people naturally believe. But that's not the way it works. It's not a balance scale. Listen, I've given this example before. If you commit murder, but then you save somebody's life afterwards, okay, you took a life and you saved a life, the saving the life does not remove the debt of the taking the life. Even in a human court, you still get put on trial. You still have to go to prison for murder, even though you saved someone. That's because intuitively, we know that justice does not allow good deeds to erase bad deeds, right? So we still have to answer for every bad thing we've done, regardless of the good things we've done. And so think about if a human jury understands this, how much more so the perfectly just God of the universe. Okay, so you will be judged according to every single thing you've ever done. And after your guilt is clearly established, imagine this. You know you have no hope on your own. And then an angel says, hey, check to see if your name is in the book of life, which it's not. Okay, but that's the only way out. Right. And you look and your name's not there. That is the picture that's happening. That is part of the judgment as well. It's a final reminder that God offered you a way of escape while you were still alive. But you went to your grave without taking it. So your name is not in that second book. Therefore, you must answer for everything in the first book. That is what our text is showing us. Now, John continues this idea in verse 13, making it clear that this is the second resurrection, which is the one you don't want to be part of. It's the resurrection of those who are not saved. See, the resurrection of those who are this is the resurrection of those who are only raised for judgment. Look at verse 13. It says, then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Okay, saying the same thing that verse 12 did, but it's letting us know this is a resurrection. See, the sea represents sinful humanity because that's what Revelation uses it as elsewhere. But I think it might be doing double duty as well, because, you know, if God's raising people who died at sea, that answers the old objection. Well, what if you got thrown overboard and you got eaten by a shark and then that shark got eaten by a shark? How's God going to resurrect you? And pretty much, listen, God's not going to have any problem resurrecting you no matter what happened to you. Okay? And so bottom line is, whether it's talking about the literal sea or it's just talking about, you know, the sinful pool of humanity, the bottom line is it gives up the dead. Right? And then it tells us death and Hades give up their dead that are in them. That's talking about all the dead. See, Hades is the New Testament word for the Old Testament place, Sheol. Okay? And that's the place of the dead. It's the intermediate state where a person's soul awaits the final judgment. And the wicked who die without Christ are tormented there until they get resurrection bodies here, and then they're going to be thrown into an even worse torment because of their sin. Now, for the righteous who were dead, Jesus already descended into Hades and rescued all the souls that were there and brought them into the throne room of the Father. Okay. Now, those who are righteous, who believe on Christ, they were resurrected 1,000 years earlier to eternal life. Well, now the rest of the dead come back to life after 1,000 years. They're the ones who are still in Hades. And what it tells us is death and Hades gave up those that were dead in them. Again, that's resurrection talk. Okay? These people are being raised back to life because the dead in Hades were given up, and they're raised. And then it tells us again, quote, each one was judged according to their works. You know, the Bible over and over again tells both believer and unbeliever that we will be judged according to our works. I challenge you to type in your Bible app in the search engine, type in the words according to your works. See how many times it comes up. The difference for the believer is that we're saved by grace through the blood of Christ, and therefore we will not be condemned because of our bad works. Instead, we will be rewarded because of our good works. We're still judged by works, but it's a judgment unto reward. Now, this is kind of interesting, and it's hard to explain, but there's some sort of answering that believers do have to do, though. I mean, look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that's talking to believers. And as believers, we need to stop forgetting about this. Some people don't want to think about it or hear about it, but it's telling us in some sense we're going to be judged as well. The good news is we won't be condemned. We'll never have to go to hell. But there's still some answering to do. So you don't want to be found having to answer for things that you don't want to answer for. This is why we're supposed to be serving God diligently now and be doing those good works, not for salvation, but because we love the Lord who saved us. Okay? But for unbelievers, the judgment's different. If you're not in Christ, then it means you're not saved by grace. It means you're only judged by your works. And that first book's going to prove that you're guilty of bad works trillions of times over. So you will be eternally judged. And John shows us how this all ends. If you look at verse 14, it says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is now telling us the second death is. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay? So death itself and Hades, the place that holds the dead, they're part of the old creation. There's no place for them in the new heaven and the new earth. Because death, in our next text, the next text I'll be preaching from, tells us death is no more. So what this is doing is symbolically telling us that death is cast out of existence. Metaphorically, death is put into the lake of fire. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be defeated is what? Death. And that's what our text shows us. But before this new deathless universe comes, God has to be rid of everybody who's found guilty. And so casting them into the lake of fire is the second death. It's the last death. It's the final death, so that there will be no more death. Now, it's not death in the sense that now your body and soul are separated again. Instead, it's death in that your body can now never die, but it's separated from God. And it's separated from the new heavens and the new earth. And it's forever in a place of judgment. Okay? And the idea, and our society doesn't understand this, but because people have committed trillions and trillions and trillions of sins against the God who's infinite, okay, that means they've violated his infinite dignity trillions of times, the punishment, therefore, must be infinite. It must match the nature of the offense. Okay? So, bottom line is this. You can't move out of this act we're in right now into the final act until what we just read about happens. Okay, the consummation of all things does not happen until God is rid of the wicked. And this is called the second death, the final death. Okay, and it is a conscious torment forever and ever. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says the same thing. In verse 10, it said of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, it said they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you look at Revelation 14:11, it says this of all unbelievers, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. It is a forever conscientious punishment. It doesn't end. Okay, not conscientious, conscious punishment. Okay. Now look what Jesus says in Matthew 24:25-41. It matches this. Okay. People are going to be where Satan and his false trinity are. And look what Matthew 25:41 says. Jesus said, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Again, all the texts are agreeing on what they're saying. Okay. Unbelievers are going to end up in the same place as the devil with the same ultimate fate. So, bottom line is this. Look at what verse 15 says. It says, "And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." That's what we all need to walk away with. Okay? If you're an unbeliever, after all your sins are read to you and your name is then looked for in vain in the book of life, you're then cast into the lake of fire, and that will conclude and end this age, and you will miss out on what chapters 21 and 22 describe of the age to come, which is going to be beautiful and wonderful, okay? But the bottom line is you don't have to miss out on that, okay? You don't have to. This is a warning for people to believe while they can, and I'll come back to that in a second. But one final thing I want to say about this, because sometimes people get confused. Our text shows that the Father is judging sinners, but other parts of the New Testament tell us that Christ is the one that's going to judge, you know, the living and the dead, and he's the judge of the wicked, and that the Father judges the world through the Son, right? And so I think the best way to harmonize this is just it's both. Okay, people are going to stand before both the Father and the Son. Jesus said he's sitting with the Father on his throne. Okay, and so this judgment is going to be meted out by both Father and Son, by the Father and Christ. And there's another thing. I mean, since we're talking about hell, I'm just kind of throwing the last little sprinkles out there of questions people might have. Hell is not the same for everybody. The punishment, the level of torment is not the same for everybody. I don't know why people think like communism in terms of heaven and hell. We'll all be equal in heaven, and we'll all people who are condemned will have an equal condemnation in hell. No, just like some people end up with more rewards in heaven based on faithful service, some people based on the level of their rebellion are going to have a more intense punishment. And it's real easy to prove that. I mean, Jesus told the people of Capernaum, if you read the book of Matthew, he said that their judgment is going to be worse than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. How could a judgment be worse if everybody's judgment's the same? He said, yours will be worse because if they would have seen me do these miracles, they would have repented. But you didn't. And in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 and 40, Jesus said that the scribes, the religious leaders who live as hypocrites, he said they will have a harsher judgment. How could you have a harsher judgment if all judgment's the same? You get what I'm saying? Okay. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 said that the one who dies rejecting Christ deserves a worse punishment than the one who died rejecting Moses. Now think about that. How could there be a worse punishment? So, I mean, this type of language is found all over the place. So bottom line is this. All of the most definitive judgments, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Jerusalem, they are far less than what is going to happen to the person who has heard that Jesus is the Messiah and still blows Jesus off. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 says. It says, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries." So what this is saying is if after hearing about Christ, you deliberately go on sinning, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do, then what it is saying is there is no sacrifice for you, only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that's about to consume the adversaries of God. So in light of that, I give an invitation to anybody who doesn't know Christ. Leave your false narrative behind. Okay, Jesus is Lord, God is real, and he's just told us how he's going to end this age. Right. And if you go on and keep on sinning and keep on doing what you've done, the only thing that awaits you is a terrifying judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father. So you have one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son entered his creation as a man, earned perfect righteousness for us. Okay, and died in our place, taking our penalty. You know all those trillions of sins that's in the book about you? Jesus said, I will take the guilt of all those sins, put it in my account. And then he was nailed to the cross. And then on the cross, the Father poured out the full wrath you would have gotten in hell for every sin that's in those books. And because Jesus does that for those who believe, their name is then written in that book of life. So it doesn't matter what's in that other book. Jesus paid for it. What only matters is what's in the book of life, which is just your name. If you believe on Jesus, he died, he raised on the third day, he's ascended at the right hand of the Father. And knowing this, if you give your life to Christ, you are forgiven and you will enter this perfect age to come and you will never stand in the courtroom that we talked about this morning. But if you don't believe, then yeah, we have what Hebrews chapter 10 just said. The only thing that awaits you is judgment. Now, normally I would close in prayer, but I have a word for believers too. Okay, there's a warning for you, believer. Okay. Concerning the end of this age and the final judgment, Peter tells us it's supposed to change the way we live. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. After he talked about the universe burning up, like we read about this morning, he says, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. Okay, the final judgment and knowing about it is supposed to change our life, too. Okay, these truths are supposed to motivate us to live in holy conduct and godliness, becoming more like Jesus every day. And so the warning is this: if you live like the world, then there's a good chance you're actually of the world and not of Christ. And there's a good chance you're not in the book of life and the other book is going to apply to you. Okay, but if you are in Christ, then knowledge of this judgment to come causes us to live in holy conduct and godliness. And we should be growing in it and becoming more like Jesus. If that growth isn't happening, you should be terrified right now. Okay? And the answer is simple. If you are a believer, just repent. Get in the Word. Start living the way God told you to. If you think, you know what? I don't think I ever really believed. Maybe it was all just cultural to me. Well, then really believe. It's a real simple situation. Real simple solution. Just believe. Turn away from your sins. Give your life to Christ and you will be saved. And for those of us who are saved, here's the last exhortation for us. If we know this judgment's coming, then we need to be pleading with those who don't know the Lord to come to the Lord. Okay, we need to plead with our loved ones. We need to plead with our neighbors. We need to plead with our coworkers, because you know what? A time is coming where it will be too late. And we just read about it. Could you picture someone you love standing in that courtroom scene, having all those sins read, and then not finding their name in the book of life? That should stir our hearts to keep preaching to them. Now listen, it's not up to us to save them. That's up to God. But we could be faithful and we could preach to them. Okay, so may we not just sit on the gospel like we're hatching an egg. No, we're supposed to go out and we're supposed to speak it. We're supposed to do something with it. And so let's make sure that we do. And let's, by doing that, hasten the day that this age will end and the perfect age will come. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for even a somewhat frightening word. It's not frightening to we who believe, because Jesus, you went to hell for us on that cross. And we thank you for that. But it's frightening, Lord, because we know people right now who don't confess that you are Lord. We know people who don't believe on you as Lord. And Lord, we don't want them to suffer that fate. So we pray, Lord, that you would quicken their hearts and that they would confess you with their mouth, Lord, that you are Lord Jesus, and believe in their heart that God raised you from the dead, and that you would fill us with the Spirit so we would with boldness go out and declare your word to people. Thank you, Lord, for promising us that this wicked age will end and the perfect age to come will arrive. It'll come in its perfection, and we eagerly await that day. So may we always just have the mindset, Maranatha, Lord, please come quickly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.